How many of you can recall instructors and teachers in high school, professors in college, who would do this really dirty, underhanded thing to you? You'd come in first thing in the morning, coffee hasn't really kicked in yet, still rubbing sleep out of your eyes, and they'll announce, "Pop quiz." Remember those rotten guys? Okay, pop quiz. Who knows what the difference is between a true spiritual battle when God and the enemy are both at work in your life trying to do things, and just the normal run-of-the-mill day-to-day things that we run into all the time. Who knows what the difference is, how to tell the difference between the two? Trick question. There is no difference. Everything you do in your life has a spiritual component to it. Everything you'll run across is a spiritual battle. If you are simply trying to be a better husband or wife than you've ever been before, you're involved in a spiritual battle and the enemy doesn't want you to win. If you're trying to be a better son or a better parent than you've ever been, it's a spiritual fight you're in. The enemy doesn't want you to lead a good life and have a good testimony before the world. Trying to be a better employer or employee, trying to do anything for God, your entire life is a spiritual battle. God is involved on one side, meaning good things for you. The enemy is involved on the other, trying to take you down. And the reason why I'm bringing this up to you is because of today's message, which is called Rebuilding the Walls. It's about a guy named Nehemiah who went to Israel with what seemed like a secular job, just a normal thing. He wanted to build the walls around the city. He's going to find out that he's in a spiritual battle up to his eyeballs. And what that means for us is as we watch how the enemy comes against Nehemiah, we're going to understand how the enemy comes against us when we try to live a life for God in this world. So hopefully we'll come away with some good pointers. It's important to know your enemy and how he works, because then you don't get blindsided. But then you know what to expect and how to be ready for it. So let me bring you up to speed here. We were in the book of Ezra. Today we're in Nehemiah. In Ezra, first we saw a secular guy. He would be termed a layman. His name was Zerubbabel. He was a governor. And he was sent back to Israel to rebuild the temple of God. He accomplished the task that was set for him. He was followed by another guy named Ezra, who was a priest. And even though the temple had been built, the people's hearts weren't right before God. So Ezra came back to teach people God's ways to help them get right with God. Now, since we looked at those things, about 9 years have passed in Israel, and there's a new man on the scene, Nehemiah. Nehemiah is he's a Jew. He's one of the children of Israel. He's serving the king of Persia in the city of Babylon. One of his brethren, another Jew by the name of Hanani, goes back to Jerusalem, and he returns now to Babylon. As he comes back, Nehemiah questions him about the state of the city. What's going on back there? Because God has placed a love for the city of Jerusalem in this Jew's heart, and he cares about the city and he cares about the people. So he questions Hanani, and here's what he learns. The walls are down, the gates are burned, the enemies of Israel are coming in and harassing them, ripping them off. The people are demoralized and just bummed out. And so as Nehemiah hears this, he weeps for the city of Jerusalem. He fasts and prays and mourns, and he offers up a prayer to God. The prayer starts in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. It starts simply enough. Please, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. And he begins to address God, and it's going to be verse 11 before he gets around to asking what he's actually after. From verses 5 through 11, he spends time confessing the sins of the nation before God and identifying himself with that nation, identifying those sins as his own. He confesses sin before God. Then he acknowledges God's righteousness in having judged them and taken them into Babylon for 70 years. So he confesses their own sinfulness. He confesses God's righteousness. Once he has his place with God right, then he makes his request. He doesn't even get to it until verse 11, where it says, "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Now, Nehemiah's prayer is really a very simple one. When he hears what's going on back in Jerusalem, his heart is broken for his brothers and sisters, the children of Israel. And he prays, and essentially what he says is this: God, use me. Prosper me. I don't know how you're going to pull it off. I don't know how you're going to do it. But there's something that needs to be done here, and I want to be the one you use. So God, prosper me. Now, when Nehemiah hears about this, it's December of 446 BC. He's going to pray for 4 months up into 445 BC. And he's going to go over this and over this and over this. He wants it to be ready and right because he was the king's cupbearer. Now, the king's cupbearer is not just a guy who walks in and hands him a drink. The king's cupbearer is someone who tastes the wine. In those days, if they didn't like the king, they wouldn't have a recall election. They'd slip poison in his cup and they'd get a new king Prado. So it was the cupbearer's job to taste the wine. I'm sure he had a very refined palate. I'm sure he was trained in what poison tasted like. And if anyone tried to get the king, he would take the bullet for the king. So this put Nehemiah in a wonderful position. Because this man was so loyal to the king that he would lay down his life for him, often a very strong bond formed between the cupbearer of the king and the king himself. And the cupbearer would actually become a counselor, a confidant to the king. He had the king's ear, you know. So Nehemiah and Artaxerxes, king of Persia, are very close. Nehemiah hears what's going on in Jerusalem. His heart is broken. He spends 4 months praying, saying, God, pick the right time, pick the right day, put the king's heart in the right position, and prepare everything so that when I come before this man, I can be used. And that's his prayer. The prayer is answered in chapter 2, where it says in verse 1, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. And therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. And so I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And the king said to me, what do you request? And so I prayed to the God of heaven. 4 months of prayer, and finally the day is right. Nehemiah comes before the king, and the king immediately knows there's something wrong in Nehemiah's heart. He says, why are you sad? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. And Nehemiah was dreadfully afraid. Now, he had reason to be, because in those days, serving the king was considered to be such an honor and privilege that you didn't dare be sad in his presence. How could you be sad serving the king? It should bring you joy. And so if one of the servants of the king came before him with a long face, it could literally be off with your head. How dare you be sad in my presence? And so Nehemiah comes before him. The king looks at him and says, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. Nehemiah's knees just start hitting together, you know? And he fires up a prayer to heaven. Now, I'm here to tell you this morning that God loves short prayers. And you guys know what short prayers are, don't you? Anybody ever have to take a test in high school or college and you didn't study? You forgot the test was coming and you walk in and there's that horrible thing on your desk, that test, and you fire up a prayer. Oh, God, help me now. Or, you know, your boss wanted you to prepare a report and you messed up and you got the day wrong or something. You come in, you're supposed to give your report and you're not ready. Oh, God, help me now. That's a fast prayer. Now, God loves fast prayers, especially when they're founded on long prayers. Nehemiah has been praying for 4 months about this thing, turning it over in his mind, thinking about it, examining it from every side. He feels God's calling him to do something. He knows there's something ahead of him. He wants to serve God. And so he's thought about it, he's prayed about it. Now he's prepared. See, when the king says, what do you need? He's going to say, I need this many timbers to get this wall built. When the king says, what else do you need? He'll say, I need these letters to go through these kingdoms to get to Jerusalem. And he's going to be able to lay the thing out before the king. He's got it all in his head. That's because he has spent a long time with the Lord going over this, praying about it. And there's nothing that'll prepare you to be used by God like spending a long time with God and praying. Then, when the opportunity comes, what is your request? You can fire up that short prayer. Believe me, the king didn't even know. You know, Nehemiah didn't say, excuse me, king, you hang here. I'm going to go over and pray for a while, then I'll come back. He shot up a prayer on the spot. Oh, God, help me now. And I know what these are like. These are good prayers. Because, you know, Sunday, after the services are over, I start praying for you guys for the next week. I pray over the passage that I know I'm going to teach. I pray over your hearts. I pray, God, open their hearts. Let them see. Let them understand. Bring it in. Plant it in their hearts. Help them to walk with you. And I'll pray for you guys all week. I'll get here Sunday morning. I'll pray in the morning before the service. And then sometimes when I'm up here and I'm presenting someone an opportunity to place their faith in Jesus Christ or to recommit their life or to really walk with God, as I'm about to say it, I'll fire up a prayer. Do it now, God. I've been praying, I've been asking for this week, all this week, do it now. And then I'll see people give their lives to God or recommit their life. And I know that short prayers work, especially when they're based on long prayers, right? So Nehemiah prays a long prayer, 4 months worth. The king says, what's your request? And he knows exactly what the answer is. He fires up that short prayer. Now, it's been 4 months since he first found out about Jerusalem. That was back in December of 446 B.C. And the day when the king said, what is your request, is one of the most important dates in human history. Because that would have been March 14th, 445 B.C. Got that one marked on your calendar, don't you? Don't you celebrate that one? What's so big about March 14th, 445 B.C.? Well, listen to what was told to the prophet Daniel. He was praying about how things would be in the end times. And an angel of God came to him and began to give him information about how human history was going to play out before it happened. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, the angel says to Daniel, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And now that probably doesn't make sense. So let me tell you that the Hebrews counted time differently than we do. They liked sevens. Seven was a number of completeness for them. And so they liked to group things in sevens if they could. If you had 7 years, that was considered a week of years. Seven meaning a week. And so when he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the coming of the Prince Messiah, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 and 62 is 69. 69 times 7, there will be that many years from the day that the king says, rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes. And that was an important piece of information. That told them when their Messiah would come to Israel. Of course, they had a different calendar than we had. They had 360-day years, not 360, four and a quarter, five and a quarter. 360 times 69 is 483. So from March 14th, 445 B.C., God told him, count forward exactly 483 years. You come to April of 32 A.D., and it was on that day exactly that the Messiah of Israel rode a donkey through the east gate of the temple and came in and announced himself to the people. So that's what makes March 14th, 445 B.C. so important. This is the day when the king commanded not that the temple would be rebuilt, but that the wall and the city would be rebuilt. So now the command goes forth. And now King Artaxerxes gives Nehemiah everything he needs and sends him on to Jerusalem. And so after a long trip, he finally comes to Jerusalem. In chapter 2, verse 11, I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent wall and the refuse gate, viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire. I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. So when Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, he doesn't tell anybody what he's up to. First, he wants to survey the damage, kind of build a plan here for how they're going to deal with this. So he goes out by night, nice little moonlight ride, and he goes until the donkey can't pass, the rubble gets too thick. He reviews the walls and comes home again. And I can really relate to that because evening is one of my favorite times of day. I love it because it's quiet. The telephones, for the most part, stop ringing. The visitors stop coming in, and it gets quiet. And for years, I've loved spending time with God at night because it's quiet and you can think. There's no interruptions. You can devote your heart and mind to God. Sometimes I'll come here at the church at night and do some studying and work because nobody knows I'm here. And the phones don't ring and no one comes. Of course, I've blown that now. I've told you all that I'm here at night, but... But I think it's great to come in here, and this place is just quiet. And I can walk through here and pray. I can study, give my heart to God. And that's what Nehemiah does. Just him and the Lord. He surveys, goes all around Jerusalem, examines the walls, comes up with a plan. And in verse 17, he calls the elders of the city together and said to them, "You see the distress that we're in. How Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." So Nehemiah looks and he sees something that needs to be done. And he's the one that wants to be used by God. Now this is where it begins pertaining to us, because as you look at your life, you're going to see things God's calling you to do. You're going to pray for God to use you. Nehemiah's in that place now and he says, "Come on, guys, let's build a wall around this place. Let's protect ourselves and our families. Let's get this wall up." He's feeling God's call. He's feeling his oats. He's feeling good. And of course, this is when the enemy begins to move. Chapter 3, the work begins. Verse number 1 says this. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it. Then as far as the Tower of Hananel. So the first group to rise up, and they're going to come group by group, and each one's going to take a section of the wall. The first group to rise up is the high priest and the priests, and they build the sheep gate. And that's sort of a significant place to start, because the sheep gate is the gate in Jerusalem through which the lambs for sacrifice would come into the city. So the first thing they build is something that will make it possible for sacrifice to happen again. It's really important because you can't really serve God until you come to Him by means of a sacrifice. The Bible tells us that in the flesh, no one can please God. No matter how good you are, no matter how well you mean, no matter how much money you have, until you know God through Jesus Christ, you really can't serve God at all. You have to come by way of a sacrifice first, a sacrifice for sin. And of course, God loved this world and everyone in it. Muslims, Catholics, Baptists, Calvary Chapelites, homosexuals, heterosexuals, men, women, children. He loved them all so much that He sent His Son to die so that we could live, take our sins upon Himself. And so the first piece of work they begin is the sheep gate. You can't work until you have a sacrifice for your sins. You can't please God until the sin issue is dealt with. So they begin with the sheep gate. But it's not that they just started in one place and started building all around Jerusalem. They started the whole wall everywhere and started building it up all at one time. That way their enemies couldn't just walk around the completed portion of the wall and get in, but the whole wall's going up. As it goes up, every family, every clan, every group takes a little section and they all build together, bringing the whole thing up at once. It names some of these families here in chapter 3, names them by the heads of the families. Sort of significant is what you read in verse 23, where it lists one of these family members who was making repairs, and it says, "After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the sons of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house." Skip a whole bunch of names. Look at verse 28. "Beyond the horse gate, the priest made repairs each in front of his own house. And Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house." Now, you know, in those days, they didn't have the chili line running. So if you wanted to repair the wall, you couldn't go out and sit there and do, 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 you know, wait for the bus to pick you up and take you to the work site. So what they had them do was wherever you lived in Jerusalem, you went out the door of your house, you went to where the wall was supposed to be, and you started right there in front of your own house. That way the entire wall got built and it started to go up all at once. And God still works the same way today. Do you know that very few of us in this room today will ever be called to do something so great that it'll change the nation we live in? Most of us are not going to have great sway in the political arena or in the economic arena. Most of us can't change the world, but everyone can change the place where they live. And so every one of these guys would come out and they'd take the little section right in front of their own house and they'd begin to raise a wall. You see, that means that even though you can't change the world, you can change your own house. You can change the way you live. With Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sin, with the Holy Spirit of God in your heart, you can lead a changed life. You can have a brand new life today. And that means the life you lead can now be different. You can change the house you live in. You can be a different parent, a different husband, a different wife than you've ever been. You can serve God by being a husband or wife. Did you know that? By raising children. Right in your own home, you can reach out and change the world, because if you change your life and you serve God right where you are is going to change. Your home's going to change. And if the guy next to you is doing that and his home changes, and the guy next to you changes and his home changes, if all this happens, pretty soon you have a lot of changed homes, and that means a changed community. That means the town of Taos becomes a different place because you live in it. And if you can change the town of Taos, you can change the state of New Mexico, town by town, state by state. And if you can change the state of New Mexico, you can change the United States of America. You can change the course that this nation is on just by simply taking the area in front of your own house and going out and rebuilding the wall. And you see, that's God's call on your life. It's for you to be different. It's for you to work right where you are today and rebuild the walls, to be a different person, to lead a different life, and to take care of that area right in front of you, your own home. If you do that, and the guy next door to you does that, and the guy next door to him does that, we change the course of an entire nation. How does that sound? I can't change the course of a nation. I can change the course of my life and my home. And if other people do that with me, we do change the course of a nation. We put it back on track with God's principles. I like that. I like that a lot. Now, since the work has begun, the enemy is now going to come in and begin to hinder the work. And the minute you decide that you're going to live for Jesus Christ, the minute you decide your life's going to be different, listen, the enemy does not come in and go, "Oh, I lost one. Oh, you're living for Jesus. Oh, good for you. I'm so happy for you." Enemy doesn't work that way. He's not happy that you're serving God. He's not happy that God's doing good things in your life. He's not happy that you're changing. So he begins to move against you. And what I want to do now is very briefly look at some of the major ways the enemy moves against people who want to live for him. Because once I know how that rascal works, I can keep an eye out for him. I don't get blindsided. So let's take a look at some of the ways the enemy will try to stop the work of God in your life. Here's Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?' And now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said," okay, you're reading your Bible, you notice that's not in the text. But that's essentially what he meant. "And Tobiah the Ammonite said, 'Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall.'" And so the enemy begins to mock the work that's going on. That's because the enemy is very cost efficient. He has a lot of battles to fight. He's not going to throw something at you that he doesn't have to. And the cheapest way to discourage you is make fun of you. Because if he can make fun of you and get you to quit, mission accomplished. And you know what? He does the same thing today. The exact same thing. No change in plan because the plan still works. There's a little book. It's one page long. Comes right before Revelation. It only has one chapter, so if anyone ever asks you how many chapters in Jude, just don't bite. That's a trick question. Jude, verse 17, listen to what this says. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Nothing's changed. The enemy's first tactic, the one that costs him the least, is just make fun of you. And you know how this works. You're in high school. You're in college. You announce to your friends that you've given your life to Jesus Christ. And aren't they happy for you? Aren't they just pleased as all get out for you? Oh, you're a Christian. That is so. That means you won't be sleeping around with us or drinking with us anymore on Friday night. That is just so cool. I'm so glad for you. You make the same announcement at work. You know, all your coworkers look at you like, oh, he got religion. Even worse, tell your own family that you've given your life to Jesus. Wait a minute. Didn't we raise you Catholic/Baptist/Calvary Chapel? Didn't we raise you in the... What do you mean you gave your life to Jesus? What's that about? And they'll make fun of you. They'll mock you for walking with God. And you know what that's like. As soon as the mocking comes and as soon as the making fun comes, he just wants to make you shut down. You don't want to tell them about Jesus because nobody likes to be made fun of. Nobody likes to be mocked. And so the enemy's first tool, the first thing he'll use, is he'll get you to shut up and just not be a witness for Jesus Christ. You went and got saved. I lost you. Okay, I'm writing you off. But you ain't going to take anyone else to Jesus with you. I'm going to shut you up because I'll make people mock you for telling them about Jesus. And that's kind of a cheap fix for the enemy, isn't it? All he has to do is make a little fun of you, get you to be quiet, and that's it. You won't tell anyone about Jesus again. Take a look at how Nehemiah answers this. Verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. This man just prayed what he thought. You know, God, go get them. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they provoked you to anger before the builders. And so Nehemiah, instead of looking at the ones who are resisting him, letting them be magnified in his eyes, he looks to his God and lets his God be magnified in his eyes. He keeps himself in the love of God and in the mercy of Jesus Christ for eternal life. And so he meets the opposition of the enemy by praying to his God. Nehemiah is a guy who meets a lot of opposition by praying, and it's a very good tool. It works. Remember, long prayers, short prayers. Short prayers founded on long prayers are very effective. And so they begin the work again. But of course, if the enemy can't scare you off, if he can't make fun of you, one of the next things he's going to do is he's going to assault you directly. You wouldn't take the warning? Okay, take a shot across your bow then. And that's what we see in verse 7. And you have to be in the right chapter for this to make sense, so I'm turning back even as we speak. Now it happened, verse 7 of chapter 4, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and gaps were beginning to be closed, they became angry. And all of them conspired to come together and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So now the enemy says, if I can't scare you off, if I can't shut you up, I'm going to attack you and take you out. And so they begin to mount an offensive against the city of Jerusalem. And of course, Nehemiah does what? He prays. He prays to God. But he also does one other thing. And the two things together make all the difference in the world. Verse 12. There were some Jews living outside the walls of Jerusalem. They saw the enemy moving around, and they said, You know, every time you go to one place, they go to another place, and we're getting wiped out here. In verse 12, so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the walls at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. So, of course, when the enemy comes against him and attacks him, he prays, but then he gets to work and does something about it. You see, if all Nehemiah did was pray, the enemy would have just come over the walls and wiped him out. If he hadn't prayed and just picked up swords, it would have been a battle, their strength against the enemy's strength. But because he prays and then does something very practical, he's now in a great position to be used by God and receive a victory. It seems like the minute you decide you want to serve God with your life, the enemy's going to come against you and attack you and assault you. I don't want to put the spotlight on pastors, but pastors tend to be kind of in the front lines. We tell people that there's an enemy, the devil, who hates them and wants to drag them down to hell with him. We tell people there's a God and his son Jesus Christ died for you so that you can be made free of your sin through the death of Jesus and you can live forever. And we warn you about the enemy's tricks. So it seems like pastors kind of get identified, ID'd by the enemy. And I know so many pastors who are getting nailed right now, and primarily a lot of health issues. We purchased a health insurance plan here at Calvary some years back, and they had to drop the plan and give us a substitute that cost more money because so many pastors were making so many health claims on the plan they couldn't afford to run it anymore. I recently read an article that talked about levels of health in different occupations, and pastors seem to rank very low. You know, it seems like the enemy just throws everything he has at him. I know 2 pastors right now who are suffering from mystery illnesses. Nobody knows what's wrong, but they just get progressively weaker and weaker till they can't stand in the pulpit. They have to send their messages in on DVD and the people watch them. And finally, I know 1 pastor who's even losing the ability to speak. No one knows why. He's just weaker and weaker. And the enemy just seems to attack you if you serve God. Right now, I've got this cancer thing going on. The enemy threw that at me almost immediately when I got into the ministry 12 years ago and came here. I look back and I think, that's probably about the time when it started, right there. And it just seems like the enemy comes against you when you want to serve God. And he can come against you in your body, in terms of health. He can come against you in terms of finances and throw all kinds of garbage at you that way. He can come against you in family, have family turn against you, have people leave and betray you. And he just seems to love to do this. And the key here is to do 2 things together. Nehemiah prayed. And so when we got the news about cancer, the first thing we did was we prayed. I had the elders come together and anoint me with oil and pray over me. And the Bible says the prayer of faith will heal the sick. And I did that not so that I could get your attention and sympathy, but so that you could learn that when you get sick, you don't suffer on your own. You have brothers and sisters who are all around you and they love you. And when we know that you're sick, we will anoint you with oil. We will lay our hands on you. We will pray for you. We will love you. So you're not out there alone. Don't you dare go through this kind of thing alone. You call for your brothers and sisters to come around you. That's why we're the body of Christ. But then you also begin to do something. Nehemiah put swords in their hands. And they would go out into the field to work that day. They would have a shovel in one hand, a sword in the other hand. And that's how they'd work. So much so that back around 1900, there was an English preacher named Charles Spurgeon. And he put out a regular little devotional thing where he would print articles to encourage people. It was called The Sword and the Trowel. In one hand, the trowel building the wall. In the other hand, the sword. So when the enemy comes against you, because you're trying to serve the Lord, first pray and ask God to bless you. But then do something. And that's what we did. We went and saw doctors. We researched conditions. We got information. We decided on our course of action, the things we would not do, the things we would do. And we did something very practical. And do you know if you meet the enemy's opposition with prayer and with something very practical that you do, you know you've just opened the doors for God to do whatever He wants to do in your life. Because if you sit at home and pray and don't see the doctor, you may die at home praying. And if you go see the doctor and don't pray, doctors can only take you so far. Every honest doctor knows and will tell you that God heals, doctors send the bills. But if you pray and do the smart thing and go see the doc and get all the information you can, now the doors are wide open for God to do whatever He wants to do in your life. And that is exactly what Nehemiah does. And he meets the enemy's second assault, a direct attack, by prayer and direct action in return. Here's how it works, verse 16. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, wore armor. The leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, with the other hand they held a weapon. And every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So whenever the enemy would gather at one place, they'd sound the trumpet, everybody would come to that one place, and they'd meet the enemy, and they'd resist him, together, as a body of believers. So, when mockery didn't work, when a direct frontal assault didn't work, the enemy pulls a little spiritual jiu-jitsu. If he couldn't defeat him from the outside, he's going to attack him from the inside. This is what he does in chapter 5, verse 1. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We've mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We've borrowed money for the king's taxes on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren. Our children as their children. Indeed, we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I became very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. So what was happening was that there was famine, and they were spending a lot of time building walls, not tending to their fields. So in order to purchase grain, they'd sell or lease a bit of their land out, and they'd lose some. They had to pay taxes to the king, so they'd turn over more land to the bankers and to the people holding the mortgages. And eventually they came to a point where they had nothing. And then they began to sell their sons and daughters into slavery so they could continue to eat. And then they tell this story to Nehemiah. Nehemiah hears it and he realizes the Jews are feeding on the Jews. They're charging them such high interest rates that they'll be in debt forever, and they're making slaves out of their own people, and he's just ticked to the max. So he calls for a meeting. Verse number 7. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them. And the message of this assembly is basically, knock it off. Stop doing that. Verse 9. Then I said, "What you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury or this incredibly high interest. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you've charged them." And this is really an important issue right here. Because when Nehemiah came back, he came back as a governor. It was his privilege to lay a tax on the people and live according to the tax he collected. But Nehemiah hadn't done that. In fact, he was lending money and grain to them to keep them going. Even though it was his right as the governor to tax them, he looked at them and he said, "We're in this together, kids. We have a common enemy. We got to circle the wagons, form ranks here. We're going to get this wall up." And he wasn't charging them a nickel to be governor over them. And that's the key thing that I want to show you here. It's one thing to go out to the world with a message. It's one thing to tell them about Jesus Christ. It's another thing entirely when you become the message. Now, when Jesus came, He brought us the Word of God, how we could live forever, right? But Jesus just didn't bring the Word. Jesus was the Word, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when Jesus came, he didn't just come to bring a message and then live his life any old way he pleased. He not only brought the message, he was the message. And he lived it out in front of them. And that's what Nehemiah does. He doesn't come to the bankers and the brokers and the developers and all. He doesn't say to them, now come on, guys, you know, I know I'm collecting tax here, living off it, but you guys kick up the dough and let the people go here, man, turn them free. He doesn't say that. He says, look at me. He says, I'm not collecting a dime from the people. Now you guys do the same. We are in this together. We live or die by this wall. And let's forget all the nonsense. Let's just give it all back. Let's live together as brothers and sisters and raise this wall. Now that same English preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he had a school for pastors. If you felt called to be a pastor, you could go and it was free. He wouldn't charge you. The only thing was they would examine you and your life and see if they thought the call of God was on you, and if everybody was in agreement, then you would go. All week long, you'd have all these great teachers teaching you how to be a pastor. And on Friday afternoon, you belonged to Charles Spurgeon. He would take you after they'd worked with you all week, and he would, as he said, put the point on the pencil. And one Friday, he came in and he talked to these future pastors, and he said in that inimitable English way of his, "Gentlemen, preach the word. Use words if you must." And what he was saying to him was, tell him about Jesus. Tell him about the love of God, the forgiveness of sins. Tell him about eternal life. Talk to him if you have to. But more important, live Jesus in front of him. Use words if you got to, but live Jesus. And you go out into this world and you tell people that God has made a change in your life, that you're going to start working on the area in front of your house. You're going to be different. You're going to help change the world as God changes your life. You tell people that, and they're going to look at your life to see if they believe you. Because unfortunately, a lot of Christians, you can look at their lives, listen to the message, and you can say, why do I need Jesus to be like you? I can be like you without Jesus. In fact, I am like you now, and I don't have Jesus in my life at all. So one of the most powerful things you can do, if you think you've been called by God to be something or to do something, preach the message, but be the message. Live Jesus. That'll have more impact on lives than anything you could ever say, because they'll look at you and they'll realize this is true, this is real. Now it was the children of Israel who were making slaves of the children of Israel. And you know, the enemy still does the same thing. If he can't destroy the church from outside, he'll get inside the church and destroy us from within. How many of you have ever seen a televangelist on TV? They have hair like Bill Hubbard. They have beautiful hair, every hair in place. Gorgeous hair. And sometimes their message is good and sometimes not so good. Sometimes their methods are good, sometimes not so good. That's between them and God. They, I believe, are doing what they think God is calling them to do. But every now and then you hear about one of them who gets his hands on the money or puts his hand on a woman or grabs the power and begins to abuse power. And you read about one of them who goes down. And who's the first one on the scene to point the finger? It's the church. And there seems to be nothing Christians love more than finding a wounded brother or sister and putting the final round into them to finish them off. They say that the church is the only army in the world that shoots its own wounded and kills them. And we seem to love looking at televangelists or pastors or other brothers and sisters who've fallen into sin. We love to look at them and put that last bullet into them and finish them off. And so if the enemy can't scare you off, if he can't directly assault you and get you to quit, he'll get on the inside among your own people and he'll turn your own people against you. That's just one more of his little tactics. Fourth assault, final attack against the work, chapter 6, verse 1. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt a wall, and there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Now, if the enemy can't scare you, if he can't assault you, if he can't get on the inside and turn your brothers and sisters against you, then he'll just lie to you. Come on down, out of your wall, out of your safety. Come down to the plains of Ono, and we'll have a little palaver together with a sword. And so Nehemiah's answer comes back, the plains of Ono? Oh no, I'm not going down there, no way. But the enemy loves to lie to you and rip you off. You know, the enemy will tell you that alcohol will solve your problems. He'll tell you that straight to your face. You'll hear it in your heart, and you'll know that if only I could just have a few drinks, things would be better. The enemy will tell you that smoking dope is going to make your life a better thing. The enemy will tell you that a little sex outside of marriage will just spice up your marriage. And in all these things, he's lying to you. And he does this to destroy you and take you down. Just like then, so today. One of his tools is a lie. And he'll come to you and he'll tell you that the things of the world, the things that God has called you out of, those things will improve your life and make it better. And that's a lie. Those things will destroy you. You cannot serve God that way. So he comes to him and he says, come on out of the wall. Let's sit down and talk a little while. It was a lie meant to destroy him. And if lies don't work, then he'll get you to move. If he can't get you to move from the truth to the lie, he'll get you to move just a step into what's called compromise. Look at verse 10. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah. And this person is a spy for the enemies of Israel outside the walls. He's on the inside now, but he's ratting out everyone inside. I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And so he said, let's go to the temple and hide in there. The only problem is that Nehemiah is not a Levite. He's not a priest. And only the priests can go into the temple. So for safety's sake, this rat tries to encourage him to compromise and just put a foot inside the temple and close the door where he's not allowed to go. And the enemy loves to get you to compromise. You know, sure, you don't have to leave God all the way. You don't have to bag your walk with God. But let's just not be a Nazi about this thing. Oh, let's loosen up, have a little fun here. Let's just step, not completely into sin, but let's put a toe in the water, see how it feels. Oh, that's so good. Ah. And just get you to compromise and get you to a place where you'll take yourself down. If Nehemiah had gone into that temple, his life would have been over. And so if the enemy can't lie to you outright, he'll get you to compromise. It's the next best thing. If I can't get you to walk in the lie, I'll just get you to stick your toe in it. Just compromise your walk with God. Look at Nehemiah's answer, verse 14. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So he prays once again. He keeps himself in the love of God. He keeps himself in the mercy of Jesus Christ. He does these things to eternal life. And instead of putting his eyes on his enemies and magnifying them, he puts his eyes on his God and magnifies him. And the sight of his God blots out the sight of his enemies and it keeps him safe. And so the work is finished, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. They've been back in the land of Israel for 90 years. Wall still hadn't gone up. Exposed to their enemies, harassed, ripped off. God chooses a man, puts it in his heart to do a work. The man prays. The man does some solid, practical things. And using all these things, the wall goes up in less than 2 months. Now the wall is all around Jerusalem. They are safe from their enemies. They can live within and experience peace. And the funniest thing is, once they get done, their enemies know that God did it. Verse 16. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. The enemies were bummed out, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Now, it was Nehemiah who answered the call. It was Nehemiah who prayed. It was Nehemiah who took some concrete steps and put weapons in the hands of the builders. But it was God who did it. And the same thing will be true in your life today. You know, as you feel God's call in your life to be a certain person, to do a certain thing, the enemy comes against you. He'll make fun of you. He'll attack you. He'll turn your brothers and sisters against you if he can. He'll lie to you. He'll try to get you to compromise. And sometimes it feels like the enemy's assaults are just closing in over you like waves going over you. If that's true for you, listen to what the prophet Isaiah wrote to people who feel like the waters were closing in over them. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, you have these words. "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." I don't often recommend that people take a pen and cross things in their Bibles out, but that's what I did here. I just crossed out the words Israel and Jacob, and I wrote my own name in, so that every time the enemy comes against me, tries to discourage me or attack me, here's what I read. "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Larry, and he who formed you, O Bill, O Jesse, O Robert, O Keisha, fear not, I've redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. Pass through the waters, I'll be at your side, man. Rivers, they won't overflow you. When you walk through fire, you won't even smell like smoke. Flames won't scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." I can guarantee you that if you step out to be something for God, to do something for God, to answer the call right in front of your own house, to be the message, if you do that, the enemy will come against you. But God's word has not failed once in thousands of years, not one time, not one person. God says, if the enemy comes against you like a flood, the waters won't close over your head. If the enemy comes against you and tries to burn your life down, you won't even smell like smoke when I'm finished with him. For I'm your God and I'm your Savior. I like knowing that. That's a good thing to have tucked away. Be able to pull out at a moment's notice, remind yourself. And then all that's left for us to do is to do what Nehemiah did. The enemy comes against us, we offer a prayer to God. We begin to identify the problem, do practical things to deal with it. We lift our prayers to God, we put our work out in the world, and then God is free to do anything he wants to do in our lives. And then no flood will drown you, no fire will burn you. Because that's God's word to you. And God has never been wrong once in thousands of years. How's that for cool? You like that? Father, they like it. Lord, we like this. This is so good. Hard to be true. We have an enemy devoted to our destruction, smarter than us, never sleeps, never takes a day off. We have a friend who's even more devoted to us. Never sleeps or slumbers, never takes a vacation. Not even a bird falls in the forest, but that he knows it. God, I like this. I like knowing that your hand is upon us for good. I like knowing that you care for us and love us. I like knowing that you have destroyed the works of Satan and wiped out the enemy. He's finished. Thank you so much for loving us this way. Now, lay your trip on us. Lay your burden on our hearts. Call us. Use us. Prosper us. Help us to pick the little spot that we live in front of our own house. Fill our hearts with a message and help us to be the message, to live Jesus Christ and to proclaim him to the world. Father, thank you. The things you do are so cool. They're so right on. They're so good. I love being yours and I love serving you. in Jesus' name.